as holy. So I find that whether I'm fighting a specific sin on the front end or my wicked heart on the back end, it always seems like there's sin lurking. And sometimes we wonder, how can we find rest? In our passage this morning, Jesus returns to Jerusalem again for an unspecified feast. And John, he doesn't tell us what this feast is, which means it's likely not important. It's just the reason that John uses to get Jesus back to Jerusalem. And when Jesus arrives, he goes straight to this place called the Pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And there in this place is a multitude of invalids, and they're all hoping to get well. Apparently, they believed that every so often an angel would come and stir up the waters of the pool. And if you happened to be the first person to get into that pool right after the waters were stirred, then you would be healed. Now, some of you may have noticed as we read the passage this morning that it skipped verse 4. The ESV Bible goes straight from verse 3 to verse 5. If you happen to have a New King James Bible, you would have saw me skip reading over verse 4 altogether. Now, this verse is not included in the modern translations because it's not actually in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. Likely what happened was a scribe added it in the margins of a manuscript to explain why people believed that they could get healing from this pool. And then after time, that scribal note made its way down into the manuscript tradition. So Jesus arrives at this place, and he walks through a crowd of invalids, and you can only imagine what the scene would have been like. There's blind people groping around. Those who were paralyzed, lying helplessly wherever someone last put them. There would have been no sanitation in this place, and so you can only imagine the smell. And for whatever reason, Jesus chooses one man, and either because he asked someone or through divine knowledge, Jesus knew this man had been an invalid for 38 years, and that he had been here in this place for a very long time. Just picture Jesus walking through the maze of bodies, stepping over pools of urine, stepping over people. And he goes right up to one particular man, ignoring all of the others lying there suffering. And he asks this one man, "Do you want to be healed?" Which, if you think about it, is a really odd question because everybody at this place wants to be healed. So either Jesus is asking this question as someone who genuinely wants to know, or he's asking this question like you would ask a child who says he wants to have friends but won't leave his room. Do you want to have friends? Because if you want to have friends, you're going to have to try something a little different than what you've been trying. Because obviously, the thing that this man has been doing for the last 38 years is not working. And the man's response is telling. He doesn't even consider another option. His only hope for being healed is getting into the pool first, right after the water is stirred, and he thinks that maybe Jesus will help him get into that pool. And so Jesus, as we know from the first chapter of John's gospel, is the Word of God, through whom all things were created. And this very same Jesus speaks to this man, and he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the scriptures say that at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. So just as easily as galaxies came into existence at the spoken word of God, this man is healed immediately from his 38-year-long struggle. And then we discover that not only has Jesus come all the way back to Jerusalem and intentionally chosen one specific man and a crowd of desperate and hurting people, he also chose to do so intentionally on the Sabbath. The Jews, who likely represent the Pharisees, instead of being completely astounded at the fact that this man has been healed, are just mad that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And they ask him, "Who healed you? Who told you that you could carry your mat on the Sabbath?" But the man, he didn't even know who had healed him. Because apparently after he was healed, his healing drew such a crowd, caused Jesus to slip away to avoid the commotion. And because of that, it sort of makes sense that this man does not know who Jesus is. But it is also rather strange that this man is not rejoicing either. He doesn't seem to be excited or glad over what God has done for him. And so when the Pharisees ask him who healed him, he seems more afraid of their judgment than he is confident in the healing that he has received from God. He acts more like Adam in the Garden of Eden, blaming Eve for his sin, or Eve blaming the serpent. It's like the man is trying to pass the blame for his healing rather than glorifying God for it. And so Jesus circles back around to him and he finds him in the temple and he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, maybe it was a specific sin that led to this man being crippled, and Jesus is simply warning him not to go back to that sin. But it also seems like John is making a connection between this man and the Pharisees. You see, there's a lot of people in this passage working really hard to find salvation through their own work. All of those blind and crippled people struggling in their own strength to somehow crawl into this superstitious pool. And even the man who Jesus healed doesn't seem to understand that he has been found by the true water of life in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees are just as crippled as the lame man. They're groping around in the dark, stuck to the mat of their man-made rules. They had 39 extra biblical rules that must be kept in order to properly observe the Sabbath day. They were working really hard to rest on the Sabbath. And here Jesus was, their true Sabbath rest from God. And instead of falling down at Jesus' feet in worship, they wanted to kill him because they did not recognize who he truly was. Just like the older brother, angry at the father for welcoming the prodigal son because grace just seems so unfair. See, Jesus is letting this man know, and he's letting us know, that this whole scene, from the blind and the lame and the invalids by the pool to the Pharisees, this is what sin looks like. This is what sin does to people. And no matter how hard you work, you can't get out of it on your own, even when you think you have. And we know it's true too, don't we? Because we're no different. I think if we're honest, in some way, we're all still working hard to save ourselves. Now, I believe by God's grace that most of us know that salvation is a gift of God. We know and we trust that our sins are forgiven because Jesus took our place on the cross, and that our sin was laid on his shoulders, and his perfect righteousness has been given to us, and we are saved, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And even though we know that, I wonder how often we truly rest in that reality. Maybe there's some struggle in our lives. It's not blindness. We're not literally stuck to a mat, unable to move, but it could be our marriage that seems distant. We don't know what the other one is really thinking these days, and we're afraid to ask. And when we do talk about it, it's difficult, and it ends up in a fight, and we can find ourselves longing for the pool of a good relationship. Or we do have a sickness and we're spending most of our time learning about our risks and our long-term chances, and we are longing to crawl into the pool of healing. So what problem is first and foremost in our lives this evening? Where are our hopes? What are our fears? And where is our time and our energy and our effort going to try and deal with whatever obstacles or problems are in our way? What pool are we struggling to get into for healing? Or how many of us have been struggling with the same sin, groping around in the dark for a long time, trying to save ourselves? And maybe like this man, we've resigned ourselves to it because there's no one to help us get into that pool. There's no magical cure. And so we're tempted to think that this must be just who I am. How many of us can feel just as helpless to get out of our sin as this man felt to get off of his mat? And then at other times, we can be just like the Pharisees. Sure, we've got struggles that we've maybe even resigned ourselves to, and we feel guilty, but we also have those areas where we're doing pretty good. And if we're being honest, we believe that if everyone else could be like us or think like us, then things would go pretty well. I don't know about you, but I tend to go pretty easy on myself in my areas of weakness, and I tend to be pretty hard on others and my areas of strength. And even when we do experience some level of healing in our lives, like the man in our story, we can find ourselves more concerned about what other people think about us for carrying our mat than we are rejoicing over all that Jesus has done for us. Sometimes we can want to be accepted by each other more than we want to bask in the acceptance of our Heavenly Father and praise him for all that he's done in our lives. But church, Jesus sees all of our striving. He sees all the ways that we're working hard to save ourselves. He sees our weakness. He sees our need. He sees our inability. And he wants us to know that he alone provides the living water that our soul needs. He alone is our true Sabbath rest. There's a familiar passage in Matthew where Jesus simply says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, this passage, This passage shows us the amazing, pursuing grace of God. All through the book of John, Jesus has been coming after his children one by one, going out of his way, crisscrossing Israel to be at just the right place, at just the right time, to pour out his grace on the one who he has chosen. He comes after Peter, James, John, and Andrew in chapter 1 and lets them behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes to Jerusalem in chapter 2 of John and teaches that he is the true temple. He is the true meeting place of God and man. And then in chapter 3, he meets with Nicodemus and teaches them about the new birth. And then in chapter 4, he defies all convention and he goes through Samaria so he can meet the woman at the well and save her from her sins. And then he goes up to Galilee so he can meet the royal official and heal his son and confirm his faith. And then he turns around and goes all the way back down to Jerusalem so he can come to this pool, a place that you and I would never want to go. You know what this pool reminds me of? Have you ever driven through downtown Modesto and seen the homeless encampment under the bridge? Full of shabby tents, homeless people on drugs, needles. How many of us would think about walking into that place and stepping over the bodies? And that's the social equivalent of the place that Jesus and his grace walks into to find his child. But this is what Jesus does. He left the glory of heaven to come to this sin-soaked world, and he enters into the filth of all of our lives. And he comes up to each one of us and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he pours out his grace on us just like he did this man before we even know who he is or what is happening. I noticed in Eric's prayer that you'll have baptisms next week. And that's exactly what you'll see. You'll see God pouring out his grace on those children before they even know who Jesus is and what is happening to them. He pours out his grace on us while we're still stuck on whatever superstitious dream that we've fixed our hopes on. Jesus gives us his grace before we even have the faith to receive what he is doing for us. He pursues us and he says, "See, you are well, but you're not well because of your own efforts. You're well because I am the one who does all the work. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, when Jesus says to the man, "Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you," that doesn't really sound like the gospel, does it? And the reason it doesn't sound like the gospel is because it's not the gospel. It's the law. Jesus is giving this man the law. Jesus is letting this man know that sin will destroy his life. And he's bringing him to a place where he will despair of his own work and his own effort so that he will see who Jesus is, and he will come to him and him alone, not only for his physical healing, but for his spiritual healing as well. He's letting him know that being a cripple is not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is that he is a sinner and that God is holy and that Jesus is the one who heals him from his sin. You see, under the covenant of Moses, God gave the children of Israel his law. And the law essentially says, do this and live. Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. But have you tried to sin no more? It's not possible. We cannot obey the commands of Christ perfectly. In fact, to be honest with you, the more I discipline myself to get rid of sin, I end up finding out that I'm more sinful than I thought. I went from struggling with gluttony and self, you know, loathing to struggling with vanity and pride. Our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin put it. Not that we shouldn't be disciplined, but our sin seems to backfill whatever efforts we try to be holy. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't take those efforts and put to death our sin. We should, so that nothing worse may happen to us. Sin will destroy our lives. But it's impossible to truly sin no more. And when God's law comes and tells us to sin no more, God's law is driving us to Christ. God's law is there to make us thirsty for the gospel and the good news of Jesus. God's law is there to make us long for Him and for true Sabbath rest. And then from that place of rest, the law shows us how we can live to please our Heavenly Father. If you guys have your gray hymnals there, I want you to open up to page number 886. So past all the songs into the forms and we're going to the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if my translation is exactly what you'll have there. I copied and pasted mine, but I want you to follow along with this. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It says, how are you righteous before God? And the answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness, or perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I need to do, Christian, hear this, all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. It's free. Do you want to be healed? Then get up off of your mat and walk. And this is what the Pharisees did not understand. There are 39 extra Sabbath rules. As burdensome as those rules were, they actually reduced the Sabbath command down to something manageable. Because if all resting is going to church twice on Sunday, not watching TV, and not going to the store, well, that is much easier than believing every moment of every day that I am righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Our hearts are crying for something to do so that we can feel right with God under our own strength. Like the Pharisees, we want to be the one who is always working because it feels good. It's satisfying. We earned it. You get out of something what you put into it. And when they questioned Jesus about breaking the Sabbath, listen to what he said. He said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He could have said, look, guys, you got the Sabbath all wrong. This man's worshiping God by carrying his mat. And, you guys are wrong here. But if he would have said that, he would have just been another rabbi with another interpretation of the Sabbath. Instead, Jesus puts himself above the law and equal to God. The Jews understood God as the Father of Israel, but for God to be Jesus' personal Father meant that he was exactly like God, which is exactly what Jesus means here. And the Jews understood that God was always working because he's the one holding the entire universe together at every moment, and Jesus is saying, that's what I do. I hold the universe together at every moment. You are completely dependent on me, so rest in me and my work. Which is why they wanted to kill him, because they did not understand grace. Church, the fact that Jesus is the one who is always working is the greatest news for us. Because today we are here, and we are either weary and tired from all our efforts to get our lives back on track, or to find the right pool to crawl into to relieve our suffering, or we're tempted to be smug and self-righteous. Either way, we need to know that we can rest in the finished work of Jesus, and he is the one who is the true water of life. He is the true Sabbath rest for the people of God, and he is the one who is always working. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and we know that you are the one who is at work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And while we do work out our salvation through fear and trembling, we do so based on the finished work of Christ, having received by faith all of his gospel truth, that he is the one who left heaven to seek and save the lost. He is the one who comes to each one of his children while we are lame and crippled and unable to move, struggling and striving in our own strength. And he says to us, do you want to be healed? Father, we need this truth every day of our lives. Thank you for reminding us of it again tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response is the song, Our God. And so we'll invite the worship team back up. And then I'll invite you to stand. And we will worship our God together in response to that message.